Inauguration Day is one of the great celebrations in our culture. Every 4 years, a president of the United States takes the oath of office before hundreds of thousands on hand and millions more watching on television. It marks a time of change, a time of hope, a time of new possibilities as a new president outlines how he plans to fulfill his campaign promises. I had the privilege of attending one of those inaugurations in person. It was in 1989 when George H.W. Bush was sworn into office. And I found a picture of that day. And if you look really, really close, you can see me. As close as we could get was on the far side of the reflecting pool. And I was too far away to see or hear anything, but I was there. Now, Inauguration Day is by its very definition a time of a new beginning. A new leader brings a new vision, a new agenda. Once the oath of office is taken and the inaugural address is given, a parade is held as the new chief executive rides, or in more recent years, walks down the streets of Washington, and the crowds line the streets and cheer. It's really a grand spectacle. Now, the opening days and weeks of the new administration is sometimes called the honeymoon period, as the joyous optimism of the inauguration spills over. How long that honeymoon lasts, though, often depends on what the new president does in those first days and weeks or even months. And for some, it doesn't last long at all. It's not long before the cries of the critics among politicians and the press, even some of the most ardent supporters of the new president, may wonder if they really voted for the right person. Now, I bring this up not as a commentary on our present political situation, but to introduce an event in the life of Jesus that we celebrate today. We usually call it Palm Sunday or the Triumphal Entry. All four Gospels record it, and we see a little different aspect in each one of those records. And this event kicks off what is sometimes referred to as Passion Week, the events that lead up to his eventual arrest and crucifixion on Good Friday. Now, the details of this day you're probably very familiar with. If you've been going to church for any length of time at all, you know about Palm Sunday. You probably know what happened. Frankly, Palm Sunday is one of those challenging weeks for the preacher because it comes up every year, and after a while it's kind of hard to bring out something new, something fresh. But this morning we hope to do that from Mark chapter 11, in part the passage that was read for us earlier. And I want to consider this chapter under the heading of Be Careful How You Vote. We begin with an enthusiastic call for change. And you see it in those opening verses of Mark 11 that were read for us earlier. During this week leading up to Passover, Jesus and his disciples had come from Galilee down to Judea. They were staying outside of Jerusalem. And Mark records that as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, these were two small villages on the outskirts of Jerusalem, Jesus sent two of his disciples ahead, and he said, go into the village and you'll find a colt there. Now, colt can be the young of a few different kinds of animals. This was, as we're told in the other Gospels, the colt of a donkey. This is not a horse colt. This is a donkey colt, one that had never been ridden. And he said, you're going to find that tied up just inside the village. Untie it, bring it to me. If anybody asks, just say the Lord needs it and he'll bring it right back. And sure enough, they go into the village, and there's the colt tied up. Sure enough, somebody asks, "Hey, what are you doing?" He says, "Jesus says that he needs it, but he'll return it." They say, "Okay, you can have it." And they take the colt back to Jesus. When they arrive, the disciples put their cloaks on the back of the colt. It's basically a makeshift saddle. And Jesus sits on the colt, and he begins to ride the colt toward the city of Jerusalem. Well, there are many, many Jews that have gathered in and around Jerusalem for the events leading up to Passover. I mean, that was one of the most important days of their year. And many of these Jews had come from Galilee. They were very familiar with Jesus' teaching, the miracles he had performed. And many of them were his most ardent supporters. On different occasions, they had wanted to make him king, and he had resisted them. But now, he's coming. He's riding the colt of a donkey. And any good Jew that knew his Old Testament, their scriptures, would have recognized, hey, this is a prophecy. Zechariah said that your king will come to you riding on the colt of a donkey. And so they get all excited. They're thinking, this is it. This is the time. He is presenting himself as king. And so they lay down their cloaks on the grounds for the donkey to walk over. That was a real step of faith, by the way. They also took branches. The Gospel of John tells us they were palm branches. So some of them they had carried in from Jericho because they don't grow there around Jerusalem. They put the branches on the ground. Others were waving the palm branches. That was very significant because palm branches back then were like a flag of Palestine. And so this was like a ticker tape parade. The people are lining the path. They're cheering. They're shouting. And what is it that they're shouting? They're shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." They're excited. This is an enthusiastic call for change. They're thinking, now we're going to get rid of this corrupt government that we have here in Jerusalem. Now we're going to kick out the Romans. And we will be free. We will have our independence. We will be like we were back in the days of King David. No one could rival us then, and no one will rival us now. We have our king. So the excitement was real. And you see that these actions they were taking had biblical precedents, where people would lay their cloaks down in front of the oncoming king and waving the branches. These were all things that had happened in the Old Testament. That word Hosanna was rich in meaning. It came from Psalm 118, a very familiar messianic psalm. It's one of the psalms that the Jewish pilgrims would sing as they went up to Jerusalem. No matter what direction you came from, you went up to Jerusalem because it's on top of Mount Zion. So as they're ascending the heights, they're singing these psalms. And one of them, Psalm 118, was about the coming Messiah. And the word Hosanna comes from that psalm. It means, save us. Save us now. And it was rich with messianic expectations. So they had in their minds, now is the time. Now is the time for change. We're going to put our king and everything's going to get better. They were very, very excited to welcome their king. Now you're going to hear, usually around this time of year, many preachers and scholars suggest that that's exactly what Jesus had in mind. that Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem presenting himself as king, as the Messiah. And if only the Jewish people would have accepted him, he would have been established on the throne of David, and they would have kicked out the Romans and purified Jerusalem, and everything would have been great. Problem with that is it goes against everything else in the Gospels that Jesus said. There were times when the people wanted to establish him as the king, and he said, no, that's not why I came. Later in the week, when he would stand before Pilate, and Pilate says, oh, you're a king then. And Jesus says, yes, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. It kind of reminds me of that film, The Princess Bride. Maybe some of you have seen that. And Inigo Montoya says, you keep using that word, but I don't think it means what you think it means. That's the idea here. You guys keep using this idea of Messiah, but I don't think you know what it really means. Because that's not why I'm here. That's not why I came. So are we suggesting that Jesus is not the Messiah? He's not the king? No, he is. He is the Messiah. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. Just not the way they were thinking. See, they had their own agenda. They had their own idea of what a Messiah king would look like and what he would do. They envisioned the change they wanted. And Jesus says, that's not my platform. That's not what I am presenting. Yes, I am coming as a king, but notice what I'm riding. I'm riding a donkey. And in the ancient world, if a king rode a donkey, that means I'm coming in peace. If he was going to come in war, he'd ride a stallion. He'd ride a war horse. If he wanted to come in as the conqueror, this truly would have been a triumphal entry in the mode of the Roman triumph, where the conquering general rides his stallion before his troops, and the people line the streets and cheer this military conqueror. That's not what Jesus was. He's coming in peace. He's coming with a different type of change. Now, before we move on, I do want to clear up one common misconception about Palm Sunday that, you may often hear, even to this day. You'll hear that the same people who cried Hosanna in the highest on Palm Sunday are crying Crucify Him on Friday. That is simply not true. Totally different crowds. I mean, yeah, people are fickle, but come on. Actually, if you were to gauge Jesus' popularity through Passion Week, it's going up, not down. The reason why the chief priests had to devise a scheme to arrest Jesus at night and hold his trial overnight, which broke all of their laws, was because they were afraid of his popularity. But in fact, there were those who were very enthusiastic about their idea of change Jesus was about to bring, who were probably disappointed when he wasn't everything they thought he was going to be. For many, the honeymoon period was very short because Jesus wasn't the kind of king they thought they wanted or needed. He had a whole different agenda. And we see this played out in the following days. The passage there in Mark 11, verse 11, says it was late, and so Jesus left the city and went back to Bethany to spend the night. So beginning in verse 12, we see a couple of instances here that I'm calling an energetic challenge to the common. This is the kind of change Jesus is going to bring. And we see the first instance described in verses 12 to 14. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it wasn't the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard it. This is a very puzzling passage for Bible scholars and students alike. It just seems so out of character of Jesus, doesn't it? Throughout his ministry, Jesus goes around doing good. You know, he heals. He feeds the multitudes with just a very little bit. He even raises the dead. He's going to curse a tree? Seriously? And then you find out it's not even the season for figs. I mean, did Jesus not know that? Was Jesus unaware? No, not at all. The whole point here, this is an acted out parable, you might say. Jesus is dramatically demonstrating something here. And if we lose that point, we're going to miss the point. We're going to get caught up in a lot of unnecessary details. Jesus is using this tree as an illustration. And the illustration is this. This tree is full of leaves, but there's no buds. You see, before a fig tree produces figs, it produces buds. And later on, those buds become the figs. If it has no buds, it will never have fruit. So he wasn't expecting to find full ripened figs to eat because it was the wrong time of year. But when he gets up to it, the only thing this tree produces is leaves. Not only is there no fruit, there's no chance of fruit. And Jesus says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." What he's doing is addressing a tree that only pretended to have fruit. It gave all of the indication without the reality. I'm reminded of the church in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, that Jesus is addressing through John. And he says to one of these churches, "You have a reputation for being alive, but you're really dead." That'd be a good description of that tree. It had a reputation of being alive. It's full of leaves, full of life, and yet there's no fruit. And as any farmer knows, a fruit tree without fruit is kindling. It's about all it's good for. And Jesus acknowledges the fruitlessness of that tree and says, "You will never bear fruit." In fact, later in the chapter, when the disciples come back, they see the tree, it's withered. That's the power of Jesus. He took this healthy-looking tree, and the next day it's withered. But it's pointing to a spiritual truth. And he was showing that the people of Judea, the Jews of that day, they had the indications of life, but there was no fruit. They had a reputation of being alive. They were dead, spiritually. And so, he goes on into the city. And we have another challenge to the common in verses 15 to 17. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." Here Jesus is challenging the long-standing practice that was sanctioned by the chief priests. It was a money-making scheme that was making them a fortune. It went something like this. In order to pay your tithes and offerings, they would only accept temple currency. And if you came from a faraway place that had a different kind of currency, you had to exchange the money. Some of you that may have traveled abroad know those exchange places where you exchange your American dollars for whatever the currency of the land is. That's what was happening here. And they could set the rates at anything they wanted. So they were ripping the people off. They also had a market where you could buy sacrificial animals. Again, if you're traveling a long way, you don't have to take the animal with you. You can buy it there and then have it sacrificed. And again, they got to set the price. And I think it's telling that Mark specifically mentioned those who were dealing doves. Doves were allowed to be used for sacrifice for the poorest of the Jews. They couldn't afford a bull. They couldn't afford a lamb. So God permitted them to sacrifice doves. And they were even ripping off the poorest of the Jews. That's why Jesus gets so angry. And I know this goes against most people's vision of Jesus as being all meek and mild. You know, you ever notice the picture, the portraits of Jesus we have? He's always like, you know, never smiles, no show of emotion whatsoever. Come on, Jesus was a man. He laughed. He cried. He got angry. And I think this is one of those times when he's good and angry. And I think he was a pretty well-built guy. I mean, he was a carpenter. He worked manually. I'm sure he was a pretty well-built individual. Walking through the court of the Gentiles, flipping over tables, knocking guys off their benches, money flying everywhere, doves going all over the place. And he doesn't do it silently either. And I don't think he stood and said, "My father wanted this to be a house of prayer for all nations, but you're making it a den of thieves." No, he's walking through the court, flipping these things over and talking as he's going. It's kind of like when, you know, some of you older ones might remember this, and your mom or your dad's meeting out punishment and talking to you the whole time. You know, that's kind of what I'm envisioning here. Jesus going saying, "You're making this a den of thieves," you know, and flipping these tables over. He was causing a ruckus at the temple. He was challenging a long-standing tradition. We've been doing this for years. No one else has ever complained about it. Jesus says, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. I think it's very telling. The scripture that he quoted from Isaiah, it says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Where this happens is called the court of the Gentiles. This is where non-Jews were allowed to come into the temple to pray. And what had they made it? A flea market. And Jesus says, this isn't right. You're supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, and all you're doing is making yourself rich at the expense of your fellow man. This isn't right. Now, those of you that know your scriptures know that Jesus had done this once before. John records it at the beginning of his ministry. As you can see, that change didn't last long. Once Jesus had left, they got their tables back up and started money changing and dove dealing once again. But he's coming through and he's challenging this commonly practiced agenda that they had. And he's saying, this isn't right. That wasn't the kind of change the people on Palm Sunday were expecting. They weren't prepared for him to come in and uproot their familiar traditional practices. But that's what Jesus was about. And what he's saying here in both of these actions, these challenges to the common, he's really demonstrating the sad spiritual condition of the people at the time. They were outwardly fruitless, like the tree. They were inwardly corrupt, like the temple. And what this says to us is when Jesus comes to town, he usually challenges things that are very dear to us. He puts his finger on things and says, "This is what I want to see changed." And those things may not be very comfortable for us. See, when the crowd was saying, "We want Jesus, we want the candidate for change," they were thinking change for everybody else. Clean up the corruption. Kick out the Romans. Change them. Jesus comes along and says, "No, I want to change you. I want to change your life. You want to call me Lord and King? You're going to need to do what I say." And again, that was not the change the people were expecting. They wanted to keep the status quo. And Jesus wasn't about that. And so you see an eventual compunction of the choice. That means second thoughts. Verse 18 says, "The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching." Chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes, they knew exactly what Jesus was. He was a threat to their power. He was a threat to their way of life. And they immediately began to hatch a plan to destroy him. That word "destroy" is a very powerful word in Greek. It means to murder. It's also used of to describe the destruction that comes after a violent storm. They weren't going to just try to legitimately ease him out. They were out to destroy him. And we know the rest of the story, how they were eventually able to do that. Now, I realize you're probably very familiar with this story. You've probably heard it dozens of times before. And you might be wondering, how does this apply today? Well, I want to suggest that Jesus Christ is the ultimate candidate for change. And by change, I'm not referring to simply rearranging the furniture. His campaign slogan is, "The old is gone, the new has come." He is a proponent of radical change. And for all people's excitement about change, when it comes down to their personal lives, most people don't like change. Somebody once said, "The only person that likes change is a wet baby." Yeah, we tend to resist change. Why? Because we like the way things are. They're comfortable. They're familiar. We may not want to admit it, but most of us are fans of the status quo. We like the way things are going. We don't want somebody coming in rocking the boat. But Jesus isn't about rocking your boat. He's about rocking your world. He made statements like, "If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." There's not much comforting in that, is there? On another occasion, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" Oh, that one cuts deep. Oh, yeah. In Sunday, we praise his name and we say, "You're our Lord. You're our God." But then we do our own thing. Jesus says, that doesn't work. If I'm going to be your Lord, that means you're going to listen to me. You're going to obey what I say, or I'm not really your Lord. He said, there will be many on that day that say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great things for you? And he's going to say, I didn't know you. Depart from me. It's not just the words that we say. It's the way that we live. Jesus is not interested in being your eternal fire insurance. He is not your get out of hell free card. He wants to be your Lord as well as your Savior. He didn't come to wash away our sins so that we could go wallow in them some more. He doesn't come to put His own divine stamp of approval on our status quo. He says, I'm going to come and I'm going to change everything. And that's very challenging. And that's the challenge we face, each and every one of us. The crowds on that first Palm Sunday, they were enthusiastic about the change they thought Jesus was bringing. But they looked for Him to change everybody else, not themselves. Jesus comes to each of us and says, I'm here to take over. I'm here to institute lasting change. It's not always going to be pleasant. It's not always going to be easy. But trust me, it is going to be for your best. And that's what He calls us to do. Trust Him. It's not always going to make sense in our little pea brains. We're not always going to understand. He says, you don't have to understand. You need to trust. We're not always going to see the end results. And He says, you don't need to see the end results. You need to obey. Follow me. That's the challenge He presents to us. And so I say to you, be careful how you vote. In our country, if you're dissatisfied with who you voted for, just wait till the next election and you can vote them out. But Jesus is a little different. He's dealing with our eternal destiny, as well as our life here on earth. He wants to be your Lord and your King. The question is, can He?